Welcome back to page 52. We're halfway through going through our sacraments. We are on sacraments 5, 6, and 7. Not that they're actually numbered this way. I just chose them willy-nilly. But it's true that at the beginning of your life, generally, you go through the first four. And at the near to the end of your life, you go through the last three, you know, depending. Marriage, holy orders, and last rites. Now, of course, generally you pick marriage or holy orders. We're not going to dive into the rabbit hole of, you know, some priests actually are married. But anyways, marriage is the first one we're going to cover here, okay? Number five, marriage. So what is marriage? Marriage is a covenant made freely between a man and a woman in which they give themselves to one another in a binding lifelong partnership, okay? And we see it in scripture, this one more so, more obviously than the others, which is pretty exciting for those of us who love seeing things in the Bible. Of course, we rely on tradition as well as scripture, but here we go. Overall, just to paint a picture, sacred scripture is full of marriage imagery, okay? Marriage is not an invention from mankind. We did not make this up. God made this up. This is how God most accurately, out of all the analogies, explains his relationship with us to us. Okay, now all analogies limp, no analogy is perfect. So he made us male and female to be an image of him, and marriage is the way by which we most reflect the Trinity. Okay, so sacred scripture begins with creation, the creation of man and woman, and their wedding day. Okay, there's this implied wedding on the morning of the Sabbath, on the seventh day. There's 6 days of work. Overnight, Adam is put to sleep. Eve is pulled out of his rib. When he wakes up Sunday morning, Sabbath morning, he sees her and says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And there's this implied wedding, this marriage, this union. Okay. And then it concludes with the marriage of the unusual couple in Revelation, the holy city Jerusalem, and the lamb with seven eyes, which is Jesus in the church. Okay. And then right in the middle of the whole Bible is the Song of Songs, which is, of course, a romantic poem about marriage. There's also the Mosaic Covenant, which introduces the concept of bridegroom God. The idea that God is the bridegroom God, the husband God, and that the bride Israel is unfaithful, is infidelity, you know, harlot, that type of thing is referenced all throughout the Old Testament prophets, okay? And according to the Catechism, seeing God's covenant with Israel in the image of exclusive and faithful married love, the prophets prepared the chosen people's conscience for a deepened understanding of the unity and indissolubility of marriage. That's Catechism 1611 for those of you counting. Okay, so all these covenants have to do with faithfulness, mercy, covenant, fruitfulness. Okay, but let's get a little bit more specific because it's not just a general theme, it's also specific in the Bible. First of all, Genesis 2, 18 through 24, the creation of woman, just like I mentioned. That's the actual Bible verses for you though. And then Jesus, when he comes, he acts as bridegroom. First, he provides wine. Providing wine, as we spoke about earlier in this packet, is the bridegroom thing to do. Okay, so 1613, I'm reading the Catechism again. The church attaches great importance to Jesus' presence at the wedding of Cana. She sees in it the confirmation of the goodness of marriage and the proclamation that henceforth marriage will be an efficacious sign of Christ's presence. Okay, so his presence and his decision to start his ministry at a wedding, as well as in the Old Testament, Isaiah 24 and then 25, there is this prophecy that I have no more wine. And then what is the bridegroom God to do? He is to provide an abundance of wine. So there's this prophecy that when the Messiah comes, there will be this feast with abundance of wine. And here comes Jesus at the wedding feast of Cana and poof, an abundance of wine to announce the Messiah is here. Okay. Other places, Mark 10, 2 through 16. This is when the Pharisees are doing one of those wisdom contests with Jesus that we talked about earlier in the packet. Okay. They are questioning him, and they ask him about divorce. This is allowed according to the law of Moses. This is a civil law from Leviticus. And Jesus responds to them that in the beginning, it was not so. Divorce was not allowed in the beginning. He's implying that the civil law given to Moses through Leviticus was only for that time and place to help that type of people who were, you know, recovering slaves. And that's actually not God's design for marriage. Okay, this indicates that Jews saw marriage as an indissoluble covenant made by God, Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1603, but that Moses had to allow divorce because of the condition of fallen humanity. But that's not originally how it was supposed to be, and that's not how it's going to be henceforth. Okay? So the Mark 10 piece is that Jesus corrects and refers back to kind of the indissoluble covenant, non-divorceable, that marriage is. Ephesians, Paul chips in about marriage. Ephesians 5:25. Paul tells the Ephesians to love their spouses as Christ loved the church, with spousal sacrificial love, okay? Implying and really specifically stating that in marriage, the sacrifice of love is like that of death. Husbands, love your wives, even as the church, Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church by dying for her. Okay, yeah, that's it there. That's the good stuff. Okay, let's talk about the sign of John. Forgive me for the slight disorganization here, but the sign of John is the wedding feast at Cana. Changing water into wine at Cana makes sense. But let me go a little bit deeper into this, okay? So, as we said before, his presence at the wedding shows how much he loves and endorses marriage, how much he really wants to make a statement here. There's the whole Old Testament prophecy. But Jesus is the true bridegroom for every single one of us. And he says, my hour has not yet come. That's what Jesus says to Mary when she says, you know, they have no more wine. He says, my hour has not yet come, implying that he has in fact come to provide wine, just not yet. So he does this miracle. He does this miracle of providing the wine, but that's not really the main miracle of wine associated with Jesus. When you ask anybody, I mean, I don't know, that's not a good measure. When you look at Jesus's life and you see what the most important and significant and crazy thing he does with wine is, it's actually not the wedding feast of Cana. It's the Last Supper, when he changes wine into his body and blood. That is what he does. That's the Messianic feast. That's really the abundance of wine. But, of course, the wedding feast of Cana is a great prefigurement, as well as it really is the launching point of his ministry. Okay, on to sacrament number 6, last rites. Okay, last rites is typically given near end of life in anticipation of death, but it can actually be given for all sorts of things. In the anointing of the sick, a priest anoints someone facing difficulties due to grave illness or old age and prayerfully asks for the grace of the sacrament to come over them. I have received last rites before going into a surgery, okay? You can receive last rites multiple times, but it does generally have to be for something more grave. Priest is not going to administer last rites to you for a common cold. Okay, this one might be confusing. Where do we see last rites in the Bible? But this one is actually more apparent. It's just not stated as last rites. Throughout the Gospels, Christ demonstrates that he's capable of healing people. Okay, he does this tons of times. And he heals people both physically and spiritually. And he does it for the benefit of the afflicted. And he does it for the benefit of the people around him, for their faith. He says to the paralytic in Mark 2, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise, pick up your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth, I say to you, rise, pick up your mat and go home. And all the people were astounded and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. That's in Mark 2. So the story of him healing the paralytic is both for the paralytic to see and believe, but also for the witness of all the people. Okay? So the sacrament of last rites, it is often not accompanied with seeing physical healing, but more in preparing the person for the suffering they're about to endure. The Catholic Church holds two things, seemingly contradictory things, in the same place, right? One is that God can heal and desires goodness and healing for his people. But the second is that God allows suffering, because ultimate healing is in heaven. In heaven, there is no pain. In heaven, there are no broken legs. In heaven, there is no sickness. So God will eventually bring us to full healing, but it might not be here and now on this earth, because there might be a greater good achieved through the suffering. Sometimes the suffering, as we see in the Song of Songs, the absence of the bridegroom, is actually the thing that brings her back to him. Sometimes it's a severe mercy. We would even believe in the redemptive power of suffering, or rather the power of redemptive suffering. Okay, it's all throughout church history. But I will say, we also believe in healing, right? So this last rites thing can be physical healing, or it can be preparation and sacramental grace for the soul to suffer. It can be either. Let's see a little bit more about the gift of healing. St. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians. He writes about it in terms of a whole list of tons of other gifts as well. He says, to each individual, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for some benefit. To one is given through the Spirit an expression of wisdom. To another, an expression of knowledge. To another, faith. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. So healing is a part of the church. It is still a part of the church. The cessationism heresy says that it stopped at the death of the last apostle. It's not true. We see it in the lives of tons of saints. And Jesus himself said that his disciples would have power to heal people. Mark 16, he says, "These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak new languages. They will lay hands on the sick. They will recover." That's Mark 16, 17 through 18. So we even see Jesus healing when people are not physically there. The sign of John is John 4, 46 through 54. The official from Cana asked Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus says, "Go, your son will live." And when he gets home, his son is fine. He started feeling better the day before when the official talked to Jesus. So he says, "Come before my child dies." This is a normal condition to call for the sacrament before death, sacrament of last rites. And we see the power to restore those approaching death to physical healing. We see this. Jesus does this. But the sacrament doesn't always do this. The sacrament is called last rites. It's not called healing immediately, right? Sorry, that's kind of a dumb thing to say. But we can also pray for healing outside of a sacrament. Like you and I, the baptized, the faithful, we can pray for healing because we are followers of Jesus and we believe in Jesus. And those of us who follow him actually have the Holy Spirit and are baptized, we actually can do that. But the last rites is a sacramental grace. It's different and it can heal and also can just prepare the soul for death. Now, the exact form of this sacrament took shape in the early church. The book of James 5, 14 through 15 says that the elders will go over and pray with you and anoint you with oil and forgive the dying sins. That's like an understanding of last rites taking form, but the actual form with the chrism oil on the forehead and the specific prayers took shape a little bit later, just like all the sacraments pretty much did. Okay, last but not least, as a matter of fact, I would say last but greatest, though of course baptism and the Eucharist are probably greater, but we have a lot to talk about here with holy orders, so we're going to dabble here on page 52, and then we're going to jump into the priesthood and the whole Old Testament and the New Testament on the next couple pages. So if you feel that right now what I'm saying is sparse in detail, that's okay, because there's two more pages. Okay, holy orders, what is it? It's the sacrament by which a man becomes a priest and has the power to do the sacraments. Jesus establishes priesthood of the new covenant at the Last Supper, but we have to remember that there was already priesthood before. Priesthood existed. Priesthood in the old covenant largely contributes to priesthood in the new covenant, okay? There are tons of priests in the old covenant. They're responsible for sacrifice and liturgy. So it's no surprise that Jesus passes on his authority for sacrifice and liturgy to the new priests that he appoints, okay? We see references in Acts of the priests and bishops appointing new priests and bishops. This is called ordination. This is the way by which holy orders happens. Acts 6:6, they ordain deacons. Paul writes about how he ordained Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6. He says, "For this reason, I remind you to stir into flame the gift of God that you have through the imposition of my hands." He's saying, when I ordained you. In 1 Timothy, he's also speaking about the same thing. He says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was conferred on you through the prophetic word with the imposition of hands of the presbyterate." So the laying on of hands is referring to the ordination, which again has taken form throughout the history of the church, but is evidenced here that it was already happening. As a matter of fact, the whole reason that we have a pope and we have bishops and we have priests and everything that we have right now, the ordination is through the line of the apostles. We can trace them all back because they were validly ordained, given the sacrament of holy orders through the authority of the church. Now, the sign of John is the death of Jesus, the crucifixion, which again, it's not a miracle. Okay, a lot of these have been miracles, but the sign of John here is the resurrection is a miracle, but it's that Jesus acts as the high priest of his new covenant by making his own death, the sacrifice, okay? He is dressed as a priest, as we've established earlier in the booklet. He's wearing a seamless garment when he goes up to the crucifixion. The high priest wears the seamless garment. He's dressed as a high priest, okay? He also is anointed with a lot of oils at his death and buried in linen. Both of these are appropriate for high priests. He was laid in a virgin tomb, an unused tomb, which is like the virgin bride, the church whom Jesus marries here, okay? This crucifixion, this death is actually his entrance into her, okay? He is he's one with the bride, okay? A lot of imagery going on here, but try to follow me. The blood and water coming out of his side on the cross. Remember, we talked about this being the new bride, the church. The sacraments come forth out of a priest, okay? The sacraments, without the priest, you don't have the sacraments. The priest gives the sacraments. Jesus gives the sacraments out of his side on the cross. Okay, so he acts as a priest. He's looking like a priest. And he makes a covenant at Passover with his disciples. They are the ones sitting at the table. They represent the 12 tribes, just like the Mosaic bridegroom covenant. Okay, we've talked about this. So he makes a covenant. He washes their feet. He appoints them. He tells them. And then after the resurrection, he comes back. And in John 20, he gives them authority to do the sacraments. He breathes on them and says, "Who sins you forgive are forgiven you." So he's doing holy orders slowly over time. He's chosen his priests. He's taught his priests. He's had seminary with them, okay, over the 3 years of his public ministry. And now he's giving them authority. And he did the first mass. And then he gave them authority to do it after him. That's basically holy orders. Okay. But there's more to priesthood. So in the next couple pages, we will dive into those.